The book of 2 Kings in chapter 4, we're introduced to a woman that we don't know her name. All we know is the Bible says that she is a great woman. Some say that that means that she was a big woman. Sometimes we refer to people that way. I don't know that that's what that means. Actually, I believe the correct interpretation of that is that she's a very important woman in her community, in her surroundings, and in her home. I think that she's great because she is a believer in God, and she loves her pastor. Now, when I call him that, I want you to know that Elisha is an itinerant preacher. He goes from city to city, town to town, home to home, preaching the Word of God. And as a consequence, you may not know it, but he made his home in a cave. Now, that wasn't uncommon in that day, but on the top of the mountain where he made his home, there is still a cave. I've been there. I've walked inside of it, where they say it's Elisha's cave on Mount Carmel. And he's passing through a region called Shunem. My wife and I have had the privilege to go to the Holy Land 6 times. And one day, as we were driving through the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Armageddon, I said to our guide, "Do you know where the ruins of Shunem might be?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "Right over there." And he pointed across the valley. It was just a good distance away. The town, the houses looked real small. It was so far off. But he said, "There's Shunem today. It's right there today where it was in the time of Elisha." And every time he passed through that region and he came to this town, this woman who loved God, who loved the man of God, invited him to come and eat at their house. Now, I want you to know, I think that's very special. I'm just grateful for all of those who have invited me into their home and I've been able to eat at their table. And by the way, you ought to invite your pastor to your home. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. Number one, he's not a good cook, and so he needs somebody to take care of him. Secondly, though, the Scripture says that when the man of God comes into your house and he's received warmly and with open hospitality, he has the authority of God to leave his peace upon your house. And some of you need to have some peace in your home. that was too loud for some men to say that. No, some of you do, and the pastor has that authority. It's not his, except it's granted by the Lord that he can give or leave his peace upon your home. And I encourage you, it's one of the best ways I know to establish relationships and friendships that are lasting and will be effective in the work of the Church of the Living God. But he so came, and she so loved and appreciated his life and ministry, she said to her husband, "Let's just build a house, a room onto our house for him." Now, they didn't have Holiday Inns at every town in that day. And so she said, "Let's just build a little room. It won't take much." Never does for a man who is a true man of God. And so they built a small room above their house, and in it they just put a bed, they put a little table with a lamp and a stool. Just a place for the man of God to rest in the work that God had chosen for him. A prophet's chamber, we would call it in our day. And every time Elisha came around, that's where he stayed, in the town of Shunem. And apparently, from reading the Scripture, On that day when he made his first stop after the room is finished, he said to the woman, "Now what can I do for you? What can I give you since you have been so kind to do this for me?" And she said, "We don't want anything. We just wanted to show you that we love you. We don't expect anything in return." But he said, "Well, I know that you have been wanting a baby." She was childless. "And I know that you have been wanting a baby. And so according to the time of man, this time next year, you're going to have a son." And she said, "What are you talking about?" Now that's not in the King James Version. That's in the King Jones Version. She said, "Don't kid me. Don't kid me." He said, "No, God's going to bless you. And according to the time of conception and deliverance, this time next year, you're going to have a baby." Well, she did. And the child was a blessing to her and to her home. But the scripture says, in chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, "And when the child was grown," now we don't know how old that is, "but when it had grown up, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said unto his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.'" Some suggest that he might have had a sunstroke from the heat during the harvest time. "And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died." By the way, a baby never gets too big to sit on mama or daddy's lap. Did you know that? My daughter is 50 years old, and if I can force her, I still make her sit on my lap and let me rock her. She's so special. "And he went up, and she went up, and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, or one of the horses, that I may come, that I may run to the man of God and come again.' And he said, 'Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath," not a time of worship. "And she said, 'It shall be well.'" You ought to underline that. Write it on a sticky note. Put it on the front part of your brain so that you might be reminded to look at it every day. Faith says, "It shall be well." By the way, I'm starting a series tonight, 3 sermons on faith. Actually, this is the 4th one. But tonight, I'm preaching on fingertip faith. Monday night, I'm going to be preaching on the triumph of faith. And then I'm going to be preaching the next night on the testing of faith. You don't want to miss. These are brand new, hot off of the stove kind of sermons. And you don't want to miss a single one of those, because it's right where we live. "It shall be well." Then she saddled her horse, or an ass, and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, run, or behold, yonder is that Shunammite woman. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her," listen now, "'Is it well with thee? Is it well with the child? Is it well with thy husband?' And she answered, 'It is well.'" I told you to underline that back up in verse 23. "Now," she says to the man of God, "'it is well.'" Was she just dreaming? Or is she lying, or is she living in a state of faith? And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And she arose, and he arose and followed her. And the rest of the story is that as they come, Elisha goes up into the room with the boy, prays over him, and God restores him to life. Now today, note with me, there are three questions. Is it well with you, with your husband, or with your child? But there's only one answer. Desperate faith demands just one answer. We're not looking to be left out in the cold. We're not looking to wander around in a maze. We're not looking for options. We're looking for direction, intervention from the hand of God. When you're desperate for God, you don't have time to discuss the nature of your trip. Did you notice that? This woman says to the servant, don't let up, don't slack up, don't stop, get me there. And when she gets there, she does not say to the man of God, when he asks her, are you all right? You understand that that's what he said when he said, is it well? We say that all the time. Anytime we meet people, we say, how you doing? We're not really interested. We just have to have something to say. How you doing? And usually, the person responds by lying. Because they can be one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel, and they'll tell you, oh, I'm doing good, doing good. But now I've had some people, you didn't dare ask them that question. I pastored a woman years ago that if I met her in the hallway in the church, I knew, do not ask her how she's doing. Because she'd give you a running commentary for the last 60 years of how she was doing. She'd show you the scars if you weren't careful about how she has been doing. You just didn't ask her. But she said, he said, how you doing? And she said, I'm doing good. It's going to be all right. Her faith, you see, she didn't have time to discuss the fact that she has ridden somewhere between 60 and 90 miles on a horse. Now, in my comfortable car, that's still a pretty good trip. But on horseback, I want you to know that is not a good way to get there. And you will be worn out when you do. But she didn't talk about how she felt from being saddle sore. She didn't talk about all those other things that we would have talked about and complained about. She was there because her desperation says, I don't have time to talk about my trip. I don't have time to talk about my physical problems. I don't have time to tell you about my financial needs. I don't have time to give you my family history. I don't have time to talk about my aches, my pains, my pills, nor my plans. I am desperate, and desperate needs demand desperate measures. Is it well with thee? When you become convinced, listen to me now, when you become convinced that your child or some other one of your loved ones who is lost is just as lost as the dope addict, as the drunk, as the reprobate, when you become convinced that that boy, that girl who sleeps in your house, in your bedroom, who is out yonder, who has a place in your heart that nobody else can fill, when you become convinced that your good boy, your good girl, is just as lost as that one out yonder in the prison house today, you'll become desperate to see them get to God. The problem is we have become so conditioned in our own mind and heart that we don't want to think about our child missing God and going to hell. But I want you to know they don't have to do anything to miss God and go to hell except say no to the grace of God, to say no to the pleading of the Holy Spirit. And that one who can be a good moral person, that one who can be an upright citizen, that one that we love and care for and placed our hopes and dreams in them, and we have watched them as they have grown up. Listen, friend, without Jesus, they're just as lost as anybody else. And when you become convinced that they are, you'll get desperate for God. Please note that there are three people who are mentioned in this story. One is the woman, the second is Elisha, and the third is Gehazi. But all three of them have one concern, the son. There are three efforts that are involved. Gehazi takes Elisha's rod and he goes to the boy, but Gehazi cannot get the job done. Elisha comes and he prays. He did not pray once, he prayed twice. Read it in the scripture. And so you have three efforts. But there's just one result, and that is a restored life. For you see, the only thing that matters in this story is the life of the son. And it ought to be in the life of all of us that the only thing that matters is that our husband, our wife, our son, our daughter, our neighbor, our friend, our brother, our sister, my daddy, my mama, that they will get right with God. We ought to be so driven by that we will not relax, but we will be faithful to seek God. And so when it is asked of us, is it well with thee? If God asks you today, is it well with you? Would you be able to say, it's well? Yes, sir, God, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? When I was a young man, I learned a song, and it's still sung occasionally, not often anymore, entitled, Will the Circle Be Unbroken? In the sky, Lord, in the sky, will the circle be unbroken by and by? You know that song. I should have had you to play. Will the circle be unbroken? Old country gospel song. But the message talks about a mother who had died and is being taken away. And this one now reflecting on that is asking all of those who hear the song, is it well with thee? Now you see, I am convinced from the Word of God that a day is coming when all of us are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All of us who are Christians. And the Bible says in the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 4, then we shall be caught up together. The dead in Christ are raised. We who are alive and remain are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be caught up together. What does that mean, together? I really think that means that families get to go up together. Won't that be good? Now, you see, I'm looking forward. My mama and daddy are already there. My grandparents are already there. My wife's mother and daddy are already there. Just about a year ago, I sent one of my sisters on to the other side. And I want you to know that when I think about my mother and daddy, I've got a brother. I've got five sisters who are part of our family unit. All of them are saved. You say, preacher, how do you know? I ask them. If you don't love them enough to ask them about it, you don't love them enough. If you're willing just to let them meander along, dear friend, you're in danger, they are, of missing God and going to hell. Do you love them enough to ask? I ask them, one by one. I ask my brothers-in-law, are you saved? Five sisters, five brothers-in-law. I ask them, I've led at least two of them to the Lord, and one of them, as far as I know, died and went to hell because he would not confess his sin and receive Jesus as his Savior. You say, preacher, that's an awful judgment. Hey, I'm just telling you what I know. And God says that all who refuse, all who do not confess, when their death day comes, friend, unless he's made an arrangement that I don't know about, he's in hell today. But I've got a wife, four sons and a daughter. And when the rapture comes, our family circle is going to be complete. How do I know? I ask. And Mama's going to be by my side. My boys are going to be by my side. My daughter's going to be by my side. Our family circle complete when we go up. If you had to ask the question, will the circle be unbroken? Would there be some spots in your family that would be empty because husband is not saved, because mother is not saved, because brother or sister is not saved, because your children, some one or more of them, are not saved? I want you to know, I really believe that this Bible says just what it means, and God says in the book of Revelation that God's going to wipe all tears out of our eyes. And I said, why in the world would there be any? The Bible says there's not going to be any tears in heaven, and yet it says that there are going to be because God has to wipe our tears away. Why? I believe that some are going to stand and see their sons and their daughters and their loved ones who missed God, missed heaven, and they'll weep because of that lostness. But then God's going to fix it. And that'll be removed from our memories, I'm sure. Because heaven wouldn't be heaven if we had to be remembered and reminded of all of those that could have been there, but were not. Is it well with thee? Is it well with thee, mother? Now, I want you to know that I believe in the home. I believe that the salvation of society is in the home. I believe that God created two great institutions. One, He instituted the home, and two, He instituted the church. And He put them both here to be a blessing to society. And the home is the hope for our society today. And I don't have time to tell you all that's going wrong in the homes today. But I want you to know it's a sorrow in the sight of God, some of the things that we see happening in our world today as far as the home life is concerned. But thank God for those who have put their faith in Jesus and have anchored their home upon the rock of ages. And by the way, you're either anchored on the rock or your marriage is going to be on the rocks. Descriptive narrative of home is that home is where the heart is, and home is where mama and daddy are. Me and my wife have had our own home for this week, 53 years. We celebrate our 53rd anniversary this week. But when I think of home, I always think of Easley, back yonder on 806 Fifth Street, where I was brought up, born up on the top of the hill on 7th Street, but then on 5th Street, Main Street, downtown almost, I was brought up there. I say downtown, you don't understand what it means to have lived on a mill hill and live right down the street from the mill. That was Front Street, they called it, 5th Street. But in those days, we had our own cows and we had our own hogs and they lived right in the yard with us. I mean, that's just the way we did back in those days. But we're moving on up when we move down to 5th Street. And I always think of that when I think of home, because that's where mama is. That's where daddy was. And I want you to know I love my mama and I love my daddy. My mother was so special to me. My brother and my sisters said that I was mama's pet. I don't know if that's true or not. But I want you to know that anything mama wanted, I saw that she had it. If I had to take time off to do what the others wouldn't do, that's what I did, because mama deserved the best. And mama was in my heart. I always think about mother, and I think about home. Because mother makes the home. She's the foundation of the home. She's the rock upon which the home is built. And when mother dies, the home is broken. And how important it is for a wife and a mother to be a Christian. You see, I can't buy the warm, affectionate, spiritual, Christ-loving heart of a precious wife and blessed mother. That can only be given. And it's given from those who are willing to sacrifice themselves in order to bless the lives of others. But may I say to you women, the greatest service you wives can give to your husbands is not sewing and darning and mending or cooking or cleaning, but to give them a Christian wife and a loving mother and to live before them for Jesus' sake and to point them with your life to the glory of God and bring them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Fred lived out in Alabama. He was the president of one of the local banks. The board of trustees loved him and respected him because he had done such a fantastic job of building that bank. And then Fred got sick. He went to the doctor. The doctor tried everything, done all the tests, but he said, I can't find a thing wrong with you, but I'm telling you that unless something's done, you're going to die. I don't know what's going on, but you are so sick, you're sick unto death. He reported that to the Board of Trustees. The Board of Trustees said, we want you to take some time off. We want you to get well. And one of them, the chairman of the board, said, I have a house up in the mountains, and here is the keys. You take this, you take your family, your wife and your daughter, you go there to that mountain retreat, and you stay there as long as you need to stay till you get well. Then you come back. And as long as you're gone, you'll get your salary just like you did if you were here in the building working every day. Because we love you. So Fred packed up his wife and his daughter, and they drove up into the mountains to that retreat. And as they were driving, the dad told his daughter about all the things they were going to do while they were there. And one of them is they were going to go boat riding. They were going to go fishing. And so when they pulled into the yard of that little cottage, the first thing the little girl said when she looked down the hill and saw that beautiful mountain lake, she said, oh, Daddy, can we go fishing right now? He said, well, not right now. There's just too much to be done. We've got to get settled in, but we'll go tomorrow. And so the next morning, early, Fred was up and he got everything together. His wife packed the lunch for him and the little girl. And he got his fishing gear, and the little girl got all the things she needed to go fishing. Her dolls and her books and all the other things that a little girl has to have to go fishing. And they walked down that long stairway, steps down to the lake, and there was a rowboat. And they got in and rowed out into the lake, and they fished. He did all day, and she played with her dolls, and she played with her books, and she sang. And they had such a good time. And they had not noticed that rolling in over the mountains. If you've ever been into the mountains, you know that a storm can come in almost that quick sometimes. But when they heard the first peal of lightning and the rumble of thunder, he looked up and saw the storm as it was breaking over the mountain. And he said, sweetheart, get your things together. We've got to get off of this lake. And he pulled in the anchor. And by the time he turned to begin to row, the winds were blowing and water was coming over the side of the boat. And the lightning was flashing and it was a frightful time. And the little girl began to cry and said, Daddy, I'm afraid. He said, don't be afraid, doll. You just sit back there. And when you see something, you tell Daddy which way it is so I can row toward it. And through the wind and the blinding rain, he was just rowing in the dark. He didn't know which way to go. But finally, the little girl said, Daddy, I see a light. Which way, dear? Over your right shoulder, Daddy. And he pulled with the left oar and headed the boat that way. She said, you've gone too far. It's over the other shoulder. And he pulled stronger with the other oar to pull him back. And when the boat ground against the bank, he grabbed his little girl and up that long steps they ran. And there was the wife and mother standing in the doorway. And she was so excited that she grabbed the little girl and hugged her husband and said, I was afraid you were going to be drowned out there on that lake. And the little girl said, Mama, you shouldn't have been afraid. Said, we came home guided by the light you had in the window. I wonder how many there are who coursed the streets of glory, who walked streets of gold today because they followed the light that some mama had kept out there faithfully before them. But I also wonder how many there are who scream in the courtyards of hell because there was not a mama's love, a mama's faithfulness, a mama's commitment to Jesus that would get them from this world into the next. Is it well with thee, mother? Is it well? Secondly, is it well with thee, Dad? Now, I must hurry and tell you that, folks, I thank God for a mother's love, and in just a week or so, we're going to be honoring mothers as we should. And we'll talk about love, and we always put that in the hands of women and in the heart of women. But I want you to know that men love too. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that I believe that a man, a father, can understand the love of God more than a mother does. Because he responds the same way that the heavenly Father does. I was taught when I was a boy that men don't cry. I found out that's a lie. As a matter of fact, it'd do some of you men good just to break down and have a good old-fashioned slobbering, snot-slinging kind of crying if God's moving on your heart. It'll help you. And there are times I got to before I retired from the pastorate, I almost couldn't do weddings because when every little girl I pastored, when they walked down the aisle, I just about couldn't handle it. I was worse than the bride's mother. I'd cry. And the bride or the groom's mother would cry too because she just felt like that no woman's good enough for her son. I mean, you know how that goes. But I just about couldn't handle it. Because they were a part of my life. And I loved them all. When I was a student at North Greenville College, I worked for the Home Light Corporation. I went to school full time and I worked full time because I had a wife and at that time four children that depended on me for their livelihood. And so I had to work. I went in at 3:30 and worked till midnight. Come home, study for a couple of hours, be back in class at 8 o'clock the next morning. Did that for my entire educational pursuit through the bachelor's level anyhow. And my son David was just a baby. We lived way out in the country. I mean way out in the country. We lived in one of those open-air houses. You know what I'm talking about? When the winds would blow, the curtains would wave at you as they... And in the wintertime, I mean, it was cold. And we just didn't have adequate heat. Had an old duotherm heater in one room trying to keep... You couldn't have got every room of that house warm at one time if you'd set the thing on fire. I mean, it's just that wide open. And when I got home that night, Mama met me at the door, as she always did. And after I'd hugged her, I asked, "How's the baby?" She said, "Randall, he's awful sick. Awful sick." We walked together to the side of the crib there in that room with the heater. And you could hear every breath as his lungs rattled from all of the corruption in his lungs. We lived a long way from town. And I didn't have any money. I couldn't have got a doctor and paid him if I'd had to. And after talking for a little while, I said, "You go ahead to bed and get some rest, and I'll set up with the baby a while." And I sat there by that old heater and held my son, and I rocked. We had one of those chairs, those rocking chairs that talk to you. Do you ever have one of those? My granddaddy had made the chair and gave it to us, and every time you'd rock, it'd say, like somebody panting for breath. When we were living in Washington, D.C., we was in an apartment building. The people in the next apartment hunted for a rat for days. They didn't know it was just our rocking chair. I was over there rocking. But as I sat and rocked my boy, I prayed the same prayer over and over and over. And here's what I prayed. "God, don't let my baby die. Please, God, don't let my son die. God, you know I love my son. Don't let my baby die." Just over and over and over. I prayed like a daddy will pray for his boy. And somewhere on toward morning, I don't know what time, it's as if God pulled back the curtains of heaven and let me look in to the heart of God. And if God's ever spoken to me, he spoke to me that night. Here's what he said. He said, "Son, I heard your prayer. But I love my son too. I loved him so much because I loved you so much. I let them nail him to a cross. And I let my boy die so that you wouldn't have to. I want you to know, God did something in my heart that night that I can't explain. Except I just want to say to you that the love of God is so wonderful and marvelous that He's willing to sacrifice the greatest thing that heaven had in order that you and I might have life. But He's put into the heart of every godly man the love for his own wife and the love for his own children that will make him be willing to sacrifice and live so that others, his own children, might see Jesus in him. I'm telling you, I want to make so sure. I want to live so close to God. I want my boys to think that George Washington was a horse thief, that Abe Lincoln was a part of the Jesse James boys, and that Paul the Apostle was nothing more than a crooked Jew peddler in comparison to their preacher daddy. And I want to die 24 hours before I'd ever do anything that would make my children doubt their daddy's love for them or their daddy's love for God. Is it well with thee, Daddy? Is it well? You see, the greatest service you can give to your wife and children is to give them a loving and dedicated husband and father. They may forget all else about you and what you did for them, but they'll never forget how you pointed them to Christ. Every husband, listen to me, to his wife and to his children, he is to be their prophet, their priest, their protector, their provider, and their pal. In the home, the father is to be the prophet. That is, he is to preach the word of God to them. He is to be their priest. He is to pray before the throne of God for them. He is to be their protector and stand in the door and say, Satan, you can't have my family. He is to be their provider. He ought to work in order to provide for his children. By the way, if you don't have a job, Dad, get one! God says that a man who won't work and provide for his family is worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. That's exactly right. And all these people banging on the door in Washington saying, feed me, Uncle Sam, feed me! Get a job! Say, there's not any out there. Look and keep asking. But he's also to be a pal to them. That is, he's to spend time with them and show them that he loves them. Is it well with you, child? Now listen, this is your mother and daddy talking through the lips of this preacher, young people. What do we want from children? What do we expect from your children? What do we ask from you? If you want to remember Mother and Father's Day, wonderful, God bless you. If you want to remember Christmas and if you want to remember our anniversary, God bless you. If you want to say, I love you, God bless you. If you don't, God bless you anyhow. We want you to take everything we are, our money, our toil, our thoughts, our tears, our sweat, our health, our hope, and our lives. We want you to take and take and take and keep on taking only for Jesus' sake. Be the best Christian woman or the best Christian man you can possibly be or that God can make out of you. We want you to have all of us. We want to give you everything we are, but use it for Jesus' sake and in the ways of Christ. Be the best boy. Be the best girl. The best man or woman that God can possibly make of you. But you can't do this without Christ in your life. He's the only one who can help you. Is it well with thee? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? It happened out yonder on the coast of England, I'm told. a ship had run on the shoals out yonder, driven in the wind, storm raging. And when it was heard that there were men out there in danger of losing their lives, men in the village got into their rowboats and began to row out through the surf and through the wind and against the waves. And one by one, they picked them up and brought them back in. One young man had gone out and he had filled up his boat and came back. And he unloaded it on the shore and hugged his mother. And she said, "Son, I was afraid that you wouldn't come back." She said, "I've already lost your daddy to the sea, and I've lost your older brother to the sea. And your youngest brother is somewhere, and I don't know where he is. And son, I'm so glad that you made it back." And he said, "Mama, I've got to go back out." She said, "Oh, son, don't. Let somebody else go. Don't go." He said, "But Mama, there's still some out there. And I've got to go back out." And against his mother's wishes and her pleadings, he pushed his boat out into the surf and began to row. Out into the darkness, out into the lightning and the thunder, out into the driving of the winds and the waves. And a long time he was gone, looking for one last survivor. By and by, somebody catches a glimpse of him and his boat as the lightning flashes and he's visible just for a minute. And someone cries out, "Did you find him? Did you get the last survivor?" And he hollers back, "Yes, and tell my mother, it's my baby brother." Whatever the cost, whatever the risk, whatever the demand, you've got to get them, or they're going to be lost forever. "Is it well with thee?" Some of you this morning, maybe you've never done so. But some of you with lost family ought to be on this altar shedding your tears, begging God to help you to bring them in. Some of you here this morning, you're here because somebody's been praying for you. Maybe your mother, maybe your dad, maybe your pastor, maybe your wife or husband. But today, you ought to be on this altar, giving your life to Christ, so that when the question is asked from God, "Is it well?" you can say with a great affirmation, "It's well. It's well with my soul." Don't you love that old song? "When peace like a river." And he answers and comes back and says, "It's well with my soul. It's well with my soul." If they don't sing anything else when I die, I want somebody to sing or to play, "It is well with my soul." I don't want anybody to ever question that I'd committed my heart, my life, my everything to God. When I leave this old world, I step out of this life into His presence, for it is well with my soul. There's someone here today that you can't say it's well. And when the invitation is given, I'm going to ask you to leave your place and come. The pastor will be here and he'll help you. He'll pray with you. Let's bow our heads.